Romans 12:1 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Every day we have reminders of the importance of that. We're looking now at the third secret in Six Secrets of the Christian Life. And you may remember, or you may have seen this commercial where the two people wake up in the morning and they're there sleepy-eyed, not having gotten a good night's sleep. And he says, I see that you're not getting a good night's sleep. How did you know? Sometimes you look in the mirror and you don't see what you're expecting. Well, what's in your wallet? So that's obviously what I'm picking up on here. But what's in your wallet? That might look like a lot, but it's about $4. But that's better than an empty wallet. In the introduction here, I've given you passage out of James. Almost all what we're going to look at will be in James. I'm giving it to you in the New King James translation. In James 1:22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." And so the question that we have is going to be throughout today, what is it that we see when we look at a mirror? And the mirror that we're talking about is obviously not a physical mirror, but it's the mirror of the Word of God. And so we'll get into this. Notice he says, "For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." When we look into the mirror, we look into the Word, what is it that we see? And here are some people that are getting shocked as they look into the mirror. Some of them are pleasantly surprised and some of them are scared. What is it that we see when we look into the mirror? The mirror that we're going to focus upon here is the God's Word, and you notice how this is a shiny text, trying to picture that it is a mirror, looking into the mirror of God's revealing Word. Now, we are looking at the third of six secrets this week. We have considered resurrection in a dead body, not resurrection of a dead body, resurrection in a dead body. Then last time, God transforms us. We do not transform ourselves. But now it is coming to experience who we actually are in Christ. Let's look back at what we've seen so far. The dirt into which a seed is planted is dead. But the seed germinates, sprouts, grows, bears a crop. In a very similar analogy, at the time that we believe in Jesus Christ, nothing changes in our body. Our body remains just as dead, just as unresponsive to God as it has ever been. When the alarm clock goes off in the morning, does your body say, "Wow, time to get up"? When it's time to exercise, does your body say, "Wow, I want to hurt with yada"? When it's time to do income taxes, does your body say, "Wow"? Now I know for Rich, he says he's glad when people want him to do it for them, but Rich may not enjoy doing his own taxes. Who knows? We have a dead body, completely unresponsive to God. It will never, ever get to where it wants to please God. But within our dead body, we have life. Because God's seed takes root at the time that we believe the message of life, Jesus Christ's guaranteed promise of everlasting life to those who simply believe him for that promise. So within us is something that is alive. And you may remember, you can turn the page over if you don't want to turn to the passage, but look at the passage I've given at the top of the second page. Romans 7:25b. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Paul was describing how he was elated with God's word. The seed, that which is regenerate within us, is responsive to God. When we hear the word of God and we take delight in it, that is a response of our seed, that which is regenerate within us. But then Paul said, with the flesh, with his body, he served the law of sin. Romans 7, as we had considered in a previous time, is a description of how the Christian life in a dead body tends to be very frustrating, because over and over and over again we find ourselves running away from God, doing what we don't want to do, and not doing what we know that we ought to be doing. And we find the conflict between our dead body and that within us which is alive. Romans 7 is an excellent passage to look at for considering the failure of anyone trying to please God by keeping or trying to keep the law. Paul in Romans 7 was trying to please God by trying to keep the law. And his diagnosis at the end of Romans 7 and into Romans 8 is that that's a death-like experience. It will frustrate a person. And when he talks about living according to the flesh in that passage, most people think he's talking about people who are sinning it up. Paul is talking about people who are trying to law it up. Now, those who live a licentious lifestyle, the same thing would apply to them. Yes, they are living by the flesh. But when a person tries to please God by trying to keep the law, that is living according to the flesh. Most people don't recognize that, but Romans 7, Romans 8 sets up that. So, last week we looked at the periscope. Now, a periscope is a pair of mirrors designed so we can end up seeing what would be straight, but able to look out through water that we would not normally be able to see through. And Paul describes in Romans 3:18 the result of God's word being a mirror that allows us to see God. We see God's thinking as it is expressed in God's word. That's the only way we can see God. I mentioned how the Russian cosmonauts went out in space saying, you know, we looked everywhere and we didn't see God. Well, they were looking in the wrong place. It's when we look into the word of God that we see God. That's where God has revealed himself. So Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, referring back to how Moses had to veil his face back in the Old Testament, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in recognizing that we are in dead bodies and we need God to transform us, that prepares us now for chapter 3 and the third secret. And it starts with seeing who we are starts with who we are. We have had a second birth. We have been born again. We have been regenerated. We have received everlasting life as people who were born separated from God, having death. Looking at James 1:17 and following, James says, every good gift And every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God only gives good gifts. He doesn't give bad gifts. The people in James, in prior verses, were accusing God of, God made me sin. Sort of like some of us who are remember back in the 70s, the devil made me do it. Well, in James's day, the people to whom he's writing, God made me sin. And James argued, no, he doesn't. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt by evil. And there's a major distinction between testing and temptation. God brings testing into our lives. Now, testing is different, fundamentally different than tempting. When Ford puts competitive cars out on the same test track, and they are able to say, well, you know, our cars did better than all of the competitive brands, they are testing their vehicles and they are tempting all of the others to fail. What they have done is they have picked out a test that their cars will do a little better than other cars, and then each of the other competitive manufacturers have their test tracks, and they have designed them so that theirs come out a little better than the others. Each car company tests its own cars, but they tempt the others. Testing is giving it an opportunity to succeed. Tempting is soliciting to failure. God does not solicit us to failure. When a test comes into our life that God has allowed, it is designed so that we can claim God's word and we can succeed by his power. God doesn't tempt. Satan does. The same event can be viewed from different standpoints, but God is not the one who tempts. He tests. So that's why James says good gifts come from God. Now, he goes on to explain that there's no change whatsoever with God. It says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, bringing forth is a term of procreation. Now, I can see that I've got my slides out of order. I thought I had them in order, but I'm seeing that they're a little out of order. We'll get to that. They are really out of order. Okay, what in the world did I do? Okay. Zane had put it in a little different order than I would have put this, and I put it for my treatment and didn't readjust, I guess. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, we think of the sun as being very reliable. Every single day it rises or it sets because the earth turns. But if you have a sundial, the shadow moves on that sundial. God is even more reliable, even more steady, so that there's no variation, no shadow of turning. Even more reliable than the sun. The sun was about the most reliable thing that these people could turn to, and he's saying God is even more reliable than the sun. Now, notice how he says, I mean, what he's doing here in verse 18 is illustrating good gifts. If God only gives good gifts, and our being brought forth by the word of truth is an illustration of the greatest gift. You know, it's purely by grace that we are born into this world with our physical birth. No fetus makes an agreement with his or her parents saying, I will be so good that I will deserve to be born. It doesn't happen. Children are born first birth by grace. But if the first birth is by grace, even more so the second birth. It's simply by believing Jesus for his promise of eternal life. Now, these have slightly gotten moved, but notice he says here in verse 18, of his own will he brought us. That word us is extremely important. James is one of the people in that, and his readers are the other people in that. He brought us, both James and his readers. That makes God the Father of James and God the Father of James' readers. James is writing to believers. But what is the horizontal relationship between James and his readers? Their brethren. Almost every paragraph in the book of James starts with the word brethren. Let's look. Chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren. He's talking about people who can say that God is their father because they have believed the message of life just as he has. Notice verse 9. Let the lowly brother, let the lowly fellow believer. But the rich, verse 10, it would be the rich fellow believer. Now when you look at verse 19 of chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren. Drop down to 2:1. My brethren. 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren? 3:1. My brethren. So this book, and then also 5:7. Therefore be patient, brethren. This book is addressing believers at the fundamental relationship that we have horizontally with each other, because God is our Father through believing the message of life. And so, what was the means by which they became brethren? They were brought forth by the word of truth. The same word that regenerates us is also going to turn out to be that word that sanctifies believers. Now you'll notice I have cited for you 1 Peter 1:23, which also refers to us being born again through the word, having been born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, that is incorruptible seed, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. That word that regenerates us, in my original document, it had another line that came across next to that second paragraph, starting in James 1:21. That same word is what sanctifies us. It's the same word that transforms us. And so James, only a few verses later, starting at 1:21, is urging whom? Believers. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Does something seem wrong in verse 21? Who is he talking to?
Brethren.
Brethren. Who need to have their souls saved.
Yeah.
Something sound wrong? Mm. Most of the time in our Bibles, the word soul is not translated as soul. Whether we're looking at the Old Testament and we're looking at word that nephesh, or whether we're looking at the New Testament and we're looking at the word psuche, from which we get the word psychology, most of the time, the word soul or the word nephesh or the word psuche are translated life. And it should be translated life here. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your lives. He is writing to believers and he's saying, the word properly received, is able to deliver our lives. He's not talking about them getting eternal life a second time. He's talking to believers. They already possess eternal life. But he didn't say, which is able to save the unbeliever's life. It's able to deliver your life. How? Through transformation. Through what the Word of God is capable of accomplishing in us. Satan talks about that here in this section of his book. That the Word, if you look at the first full paragraph, as we've already seen, God's Word is also the instrument by which the Holy Spirit transforms us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Thus we may say two things. That the Word of God must be received in faith in order for God to bring us forth, in order to have life. That is, to regenerate us. And two, the Word must also be received in faith for God to transform us. So when we are looking at God's Word, it is something that we need to believe is true. If we reject it, not going to do us any good. That's only the first part, though, of the Word transforming us. Notice how he starts in the paragraph, "It is natural, therefore, for James to proceed from a reference to our new birth, 1:18, to a consideration of the role of God's Word in Christian living, 1:21-25. The Christian must receive it in a proper way, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of weakness, and meekly receiving the implanted Word." Isn't it interesting? The implanted Word. We have been pictured as seed. God's Word is seed that takes root within our dead body. The implanted Word is a reference. The seed and the implanted Word refer to that which is in us that is regenerate after having believed the message of life. But the process of receiving biblical instruction must be followed by an obedient response. We are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. If we think that just hearing the Word is going to do it, then osmosis would take care of it. And we could just put our Bible down as a pillow and sleep on it at night and then be transformed. And of course, all of us realize that's silly. That can't happen. And so, James is telling us the importance of God's Word finding its way into our lives so that it can transform us. Let's see. At this point, I'm going to back up to slides that I somehow left out of order. Okay. You notice how he speaks about the face of our birth. We look at James chapter 1, verse 24. Or 23, actually. Backing up to verse 22. "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." If we think it comes by osmosis, we're self-deceived. "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." Now that last phrase, "his natural face in a mirror," that's probably pretty close to the translation each of us have here. That's actually a paraphrase. And so it would be more literally translated, "the face of his birth." Now, when the kitty cat is looking in the mirror and seeing the lion, you might say, well, that's not the face of his birth. That's a wannabe. But wait a moment. Let's think for a moment. we are in a dead body. If we look in a mirror and we see our dead body, all we see is dead body. But if what we are seeing is the face of our new birth, we'll see something different than what we see if we're just looking at that dead dirt. If we're looking at the seed. So I am picturing this kitty cat, if it could be one to have believed in Jesus Christ, which of course we know couldn't. That's just by illustration. But we're doing a little pretending right now. It's seeing who it really is as a believer in Jesus Christ. But then goes away and forgets and thinks, I'm kitty cat. James is saying, when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, and you know, we do that every Sunday, we do that on Tuesdays, we look into the Word and we are uplifted by the Word of God, and then we walk away and we think kitty cat. We stop thinking lion. We stop thinking the way that we were at the time that we're walking our way through the passages. Now you might wonder at this next slide. This is a woman. Now, I've been married for just short of 40 years and 7 months. On Friday, it'll be 40 years and 7. I always remember dates.
Wow.
Diane once even forgot our anniversary.
Yeah,
I never forget. That's, I remember dates. But I have observed in over 40 years of marriage that women look at mirrors differently than men do.
Yes, definitely.
You know, she's looking here in this mirror and she's seeing problems. I don't know what problems she's seeing, but she's seeing problems.
That's true. Yep.
Women look at mirrors differently. Now look at your verse. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. And the word that is used there is a word that never applies to women. It applies only to men.
Interesting.
And so it is like a man looking at a mirror. You know, a man looks in the mirror and says, wow, what a handsome brute. Walks away and doesn't notice all the things that aren't taken care of right. And so James, I think, was a married man. For the fact that he's included this verse and said this way. When we study the Word of God, we're supposed to look at it like women look at mirrors. Not like men look at mirrors. Because he's saying men look at mirrors, walk away, and forgot what they were looking at. And so I have found this to be just a really interesting illustration that James uses. So now the question is, what is our reality? What is it that we're supposed to be looking at? When we look at the Word of God, we should see who it is that we are. Believers in Jesus Christ, made in His image, rather than having a focus upon, wow, I'm that dead dirt. If we remember that, if we remember who we are and what it is that we're challenged by the Word, how we're challenged to live as a result of who we are, that will stay with us longer than if we are just thinking about, oh, you know, I'll never measure up. And we're focused upon who we are in our dead body. And so our problem is we forget because we go back to the default settings. And we think of ourselves as who we used to be rather than who we are. So now I have to move ahead. The Word gives life. It also gives growth. So here we have seeing ourselves from the standpoint of the law of liberty. The law of liberty is not a description of the law of Moses. We are not under that. Israel is the only group of people that were ever under the law of Moses. Christians are not under that. That was a law that enslaved. But he's talking about a law that liberates. He also, in this chapter, talks about the royal law, the law given by the king. The liberating law is looking at New Testament commands, not looking at the Old Testament law. New Testament commands are enabled by who it is that we are in Christ as people who are born from above, who have a new identity because we are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I've reiterating, 1:18 said he brought us forth by the word of truth, and so the type of birth that he has made mention of is regeneration. He's not talking about first birth. So when we look at the mirror, what we're to see is who we are in Christ, rather than focusing upon who we used to be, and the remnant of that, our dead body, our body that is never going to want to please God. The word allows us to see that part of ourselves that has life, our real self, the face of our birth. And here, the mirror is being obscured by having some frosted glass. And so, where's our focus? Is our focus upon that which we can only see by the word, or is our focus that which we can see just with our normal eyesight? James is urging us towards a focus upon the word and its truth. You know, when we hear a sermon and we are really convicted, we can just be filled with so much guilt. But the liberating law is looking at when we move out of that mode and say, okay, yeah, I blew it. I am just constantly blowing it in this area of my life. I'm being convicted. And we start to see, but what is it that we're being challenged to? When we see it from that, when we see the word from that standpoint, what does God want me to do? How is he going to use his word so that I can be changed, so that I can please him in my life? We're seeing the liberating aspect of the law, the New Testament law, not Old Testament law. That's what he's directing us towards. So that if you look at the section here on page 46, according to James, the person who beholds the face of his birth in the mirror of God's word is responsible to follow through with obedience. When he fails to do so, he has forgotten what kind of man he was. He's gone back to default. He's stopped looking at the word like a woman looks in a mirror. In the physical realm, people do not easily forget what they look like in a mirror. Even if they do, they can hurry back to look at themselves again. A similar diligence ought to characterize Christians. We ought to observe carefully what we are by the grace of God in our innermost self, that regenerate part of us, the seed. We should carry that recollection with us in everyday life. Do we think of ourselves as sinners redeemed by grace, or do we think of ourselves as children of God having the opportunity to please him? Which way are we looking at ourselves? You know, the problem with the law, when we think of the enslaving Old Testament law, is you see a sign that says wet paint and you touch. Yeah. And this guy sat down. But the liberating law breaks the chain. It changes things. The forgetful hearer walks away from the word of God and forgets, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, created in him.
and loses sight of God's transforming word. Just sees the word as something that condemns. Doesn't see where the word is seeking to pull us, how the word is seeking to change us in our lives. Zane asks, what differentiates between the forgetful and the obedient hearing? Next paragraph. Fundamentally, obedient hearing springs from the moral and spiritual beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ deeply impacting us. A Christian can rejoice at the realization that such inward beauty is his or hers by new birth. He or she can be inspired to express this beauty through obedience. But of course, this captivation of the heart by the beauty of Jesus is the work of God's Holy Spirit through God's Word. However, a moment's reflection will show that obedient hearing cannot be the result of an enormous burden of guilt or an intolerable load of obligation. When we start looking at Christianity that way, and we start becoming resentful. God, why do you put so many rules and regulations? Why do you do this? Why can't I live up to it? Why is it that I'm always failing? That type of mindset is fatal. God has to work through his word to transform us. But if we are focused on the negative side of the coin, and that's all we're seeing, is like how I described with my truck and trailer. I love having mirrors. Because if I don't have my outboard mirrors, and I've got my cargo trailer behind me, I can pull into the right lane and I can run someone off the road. I need to check my mirror. Need to make sure if I'm coming in and I've had to enter on this lane and I now need to move over another lane to make sure there isn't someone there. Mirrors are good things. Rules are good things to be able to look at as a reference point. But if I'm staring at this mirror and I'm driving down the freeway, I'm going to wreck. I'm going to crash. Christianity is not having our main reference points on thou shalt not. Our reference point needs to be God. And to do that, we have to look through the periscope. We have to look above our realm, and we can only see him through seeing his word. Zane is showing here the importance of having a focus upon who we are so that God can enable us to live in the way that would please him. And it's a different focus than we often go through life. So we're often thinking, I'm a failure. We see the word and we're indicted by what we're not doing, and we allow that to pull us down and pull us away from a focus upon Jesus Christ and his word. Ultimate reality is the live seed, not the dead dirt. Mirror, mirror on the wall. We need to be drawn by the word to Jesus Christ. We have three more lessons. This is not the final installment. So having this focus in life isn't the be-all and end-all, but it is a major starting point for successfully living the Christian life. Questions? Bob?
You know, what just struck me is that maybe we live in, you know, we do live in a fallen world, and we're essentially trapped by Satan's rules, who's the prince of the power of the air, and he, having lost us to salvation, says, well, I'll make you suffer and not enjoy your life. I mean, that's sort of my sense of what's going on, is that he didn't win that battle that really mattered. So he says, well, okay, I'll just create a world system where you'll be self-condemning as a result of kind of the environment that's just created in the world. And because I think in general, my general experience of the world system has been that you get criticized and condemned a lot more than you get praised and lifted up. And I think that's a pretty common universal experience for human beings in this world.
Absolutely. Let's take a look at Romans 8, and I'll give you an overview. We'll end up spending more time here, but I'll give a bit of an overview. We talked about this in our first session, that verse 1, the word condemnation should not be understood as condemnation. It's a word that means sentencing. And the sentence that he's talking about is the thorns and thistles, all the things that happened as a result of the fall in Genesis 3. And that life would become very difficult. There is therefore now no sentencing as a penalty to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, some of your Bibles don't include words that I argue should be there. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is within the majority text. He says here that we don't escape the sentencing of Genesis 3 just by believing in Jesus Christ. But the believer in Jesus Christ who walks according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh is the one who escapes the sentencing. And so, whether those words are there or are not there within the argument, that's what he's setting up here. He's saying that if we become believers, we're still going to suffer. But he's going to argue later that although we still have suffering, we can convert our suffering from something that we deserve into something that's rewardable. And let's start at verse 12 just to set up context. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Remember I said that in Romans 7, when he was trying to please God by trying to keep the law, he was living according to the flesh. So it's not, when it says living according to the flesh, is not saying someone who's trying to sin it up. It may even be someone who's trying to please God. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's talking about how to live in that dead body. Otherwise, we have a death-like experience in our dead body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In other words, he's saying if you have the Holy Spirit, you're a believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're an unbeliever. As simple as that. But then, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness, along with our human spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. All children of God are heirs of God. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He's making a distinction between people who are heirs of God and people who are joint heirs with Christ. The way one becomes a joint heir with Christ is by suffering for him. But that is rewardable because joint heirs with the firstborn, remember, firstborn has the big inheritance. Jesus is the one with the big inheritance. He inherited the whole universe. And so believers can become joint heirs with him, special reward privileges, by suffering for him. Paul isn't saying suffering can end, but he's saying suffering can be transformed from something we deserve into something that's rewardable. Now I'll show you how he ties all this back into Genesis 3. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation can't wait until God reveals all that he's doing, sets up the millennial kingdom, and believers are revealed for who they are, children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, way back in the garden, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. He's saying all creation suffers. We don't end suffering by becoming believers. We don't end suffering even by walking according to the Spirit. But we can transform our suffering from something we deserve into something that's rewardable. So Paul is saying here that if we suffer with Christ, we take a stand for him, and we suffer as a result, he's going to reward us. And that makes it so that the things that we endure, instead of being something that pulls us down, can become something that God's going to make this right. God's word is designed to pull us along by grace rather than pushing us with rules and regulations. And the Christian life is energized by us being attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ because of who we have become as believers in him. It's a whole different way of looking at the Christian life than most people look at it. So, this is exciting stuff. This is a neat book.
It makes sense.
And, you can't believe how much is packed into such a little book. But this is a book that reading it along with reading the passages can really open it up far beyond what we can say here. I can just introduce this. But there's so much here. And it's just so exciting. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We'd never figure out who we are without you having given us the message that has given us new life, and without your word that's designed to transform us and get our eyes focused upon who we are because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he has designed for us in the future. Help us to get a hold of that we rise onto a higher plane than just looking at our failures and getting discouraged and looking at Christianity as a bunch of rules and regulations, but help us take hold of grace and the power that's there, that we might truly please you and our sufferings would be transformed into something that's rewardable instead of something that we deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.